John chapter number 2. Looking at the, knowing that Easter Sunday was coming up and talking about the resurrection and what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, and I had been studying a few things, and I thought there's some application here from John chapter number 2. And so that's what I want to teach on this morning. In John chapter number 1, the Gospel of John, obviously you have God talking about the deity of Christ, how the Word became flesh. You have, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse number 14 and then through 15, it talks about how the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word Himself, became flesh. God Himself left heaven's glory, came down, took upon the flesh of man, lived upon man for what? For the ultimate the ultimate end result of the cross, and looking forward to the cross. As we get into chapter number 2, it records two events. The two events that are recorded in John chapter number 2 is how Christ changed the water into wine, and then the second event is He goes in and He cleanses the temple. And when I come to chapter 2, first of all, I don't think that Christ turned the water into wine just to save the party. You know, he's not there at the marriage. He doesn't do this miracle just to save the party and have everybody think, wow, look at how great he is. There's symbol. There's something going on behind him turning the water into wine and filling the vessels. And then beyond that, I also think that it's connected to what he does next when he goes in and cleanses the temple. Because then what does the scripture talk about what our bodies are, you know, a temple. So there's some connection here. But what I want to focus on this morning is John chapter number 2. And we want to look at the changing of the water into wine. So begin reading with me John chapter 2, verse number 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're thankful for this day. We're thankful for what it represents and puts in remembrance in our mind of your resurrection from the grave, giving us power over sin and over death, and giving us eternal life. We're so thankful for what you've done, and we just pray that what we would do this morning would be glory, would bring glory and honor unto you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So there's a lot that's going on here in this story, and we have 20 minutes to unpack some of it. So we're gonna hit some of the high points, but what I want you to see is the symbolism of what's going on here. In verse number 2, when it says, and Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage, here we have the Lord Jesus Christ being called to a marriage. And what I would suggest to you is what's going on here is this is a type of Christ's marriage to his bride, which is Israel, and what was needed by Christ on the cross to accomplish the marriage to his bride. So I'm not saying that this was not a historical event. It was absolutely historical. It absolutely occurred, and Christ was there. But John doesn't record Jesus' first ministry as just a way to say, hey, look, he's a nice guy. He saved the wedding feast. You know, he did something nice for some people. There's more going on behind this. John wrote that Jesus did many miracles. When you go to the end of John's gospel, John says that Jesus did many miracles, and if they were written in books, that the world cannot contain it. So Jesus did much. And so what we find here in the scripture, I think, is the things that would be of preeminence, the things that we would expect to be significant. And Christ turning the water into wine is definitely significant. Now, in the scripture, God often uses a wedding to symbolize his relationship with himself and Israel. Oftentimes he talks about Israel as his betrothed and how Israel would go out and commit adultery with other gods and things of this nature. And if you look over at Matthew chapter number 22, notice what Jesus likens the kingdom to. He speaks in parables, and he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And Christ says in verse number 2 of Matthew 22, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." Now, what we're going to find is that, well, why don't you go ahead and get Revelation chapter number 19. But the kingdom of heaven being like a marriage for his son, what does that represent? What is that parable representing? God the Father has a wedding day in the future where his son is going to be married to the nation of Israel, and then Israel will go into the land that God has promised them, and so there's going to be a marriage. The wedding in Cana then is a type of another wedding, and that wedding is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation chapter number 19, verse number 7, by the way, Jesus is called to this wedding. He's also going to be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's going to be called to this wedding. Revelation chapter 19, look at verse number 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come." Who is the Lamb? The Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be married. There's going to be a marriage. And it says, "The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white." Now, in order for the wife to be clean, what's going to need to happen? There's going to need some purification is going to have to take place in order for the bride to be clean, because this bride has committed adultery, and they're unclean. Christ is going to have to, there's going to have to be some cleansing that takes place. And what you find in John chapter number 10 is there's some purification that takes place. "For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints," verse number 9, "and he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." What did verse number 2 say back in John? That Jesus was called, and his disciples, they were called unto the marriage. Revelation says, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is in spirit and prophecy." The point being, and I just want you to understand, there is another marriage. Christ is going to be called to another marriage. What we have here in John chapter number 2 is a type. Now, why is it that Jesus would need to marry Israel if Israel was already talked about as his betrothed in the Old Testament? It's because Israel has been given a certificate of divorce, and God is not currently married to Israel. If you understand the scripture today, God has turned to the Apostle Paul with the revelation of the mystery. God is not working with or nor through the nation of Israel today. Turn back to John chapter number 2. And because, if God were married to Israel today, where would you expect God to be working? He would be working through Israel. But that's not what God is doing today. Jeremiah chapter 3, by the way, is where he gives that certificate of divorce. All right, John chapter 2, verse number 1. When did he come to the marriage? It says, on the third day. Now, we're here today on Sunday because on the third day, Christ rose from the dead. And through his resurrection, he gives the power of his glory was manifested. He's able to give us life. And so Christ's glory was manifested through the resurrection on the third day. In Acts chapter number 10, it says that him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. The fact that Christ was resurrected from the dead was not a secret. It was not something that you can't testify to in history, that there weren't eyewitness accounts of his resurrection. He was shown openly. And in Luke chapter number 24, it says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then entered into his glory?" Later on in John chapter number 2, we find that his glory was manifested when he performed this miracle. So we read in verse number 1 that Christ came on the third day. What's interesting is when you look back at chapter number 1, the question is asked, what the third day of what? What is the third day, right? Because you're starting here in chapter number 2 and it just says, and the third day. Third day of what? Some suppose it's the third day of the marriage feast. But if you look back, there's some events that are going on in John chapter number 1. And if you take each of those and the days that were occurring there, this third day would be the seventh day. And what's interesting is, in Genesis, when was man created? On the sixth day. And then after that came the marriage. So there's some linkage here in Scripture. But what I want you to see, and the main point of our study this morning, did I just go out? Okay. Verse number 3, the main point of what I want you to see is the issue of the wine. Because when he says, let's read verse number 3 together. "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine." And when Mary says that they have no wine, what's going on here? A couple of things. Isn't it interesting? They have no wine. This is called Jesus' first miracle. And yet, what does Mary know about Christ? That he has the ability to do something here. This is called his first miracle, but Mary knew that Christ had the ability. What does this tell you about the people who came to the marriage? If we had a marriage here today, and we said, you know, come to the fellowship afterwards, and there's going to be food, and you came, and we ran out of food when the first 10 people went through the line, and the last, you know, the next 100 people didn't have any food, what would you say of the people who were preparing the marriage? That they were unprepared, right? And so the problem that we have here is that Christ came to the marriage, but they were not prepared. And they ran out of wine. When Mary says that to Jesus, what do you think that Jesus is thinking? Now, oftentimes, we focus on the physical nature of things, right? But when Christ is brought with questions or conflicts, what does Christ often do? He looks at the fruit on the tree and likens it to the works of people, right? He looks at the physical surroundings and he likens it to other things. The woman at the well was talking about the water, and Christ said, if you drink of the water which I give, you'll never thirst again. And so he talks about things in a different way. Wine in the Bible represents blood. We have communion. The wine and the bread represents the blood of Christ and the body of Christ that was offered for us. And when they came and said that they had no wine, what we should see here is that it states the need of the people. They had no blood. They needed blood, and they had nothing. They needed something. They needed the blood to cover their sins. They needed a redeemer, but they didn't have one. Here Christ had come to Israel, and they were not prepared. They didn't have the blood that they were needed, that was needed. So he knew why he came. He came to die, to offer the blood, to seal the covenant, to take care of sin. But you notice what he says unto Mary. He says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." What is Christ referring to there? Is he referring to, "Mine hour is not yet come to perform miracles," and then he just turns around and performs a miracle? No. He says, mine hour has not yet come to provide the blood. it's not time yet. And yet, he turns around and does the miracle and provides the wine. So the marriage that Christ is going to be invited to cannot take place without the blood. So Christ performs his first miracle here, symbolical of his greatest act to come that will provide the means for which he can be married to Israel. Because without his blood, then his bride cannot be cleaned, right? In fine linen, cleansed, purified. It's not possible. Christ's blood is what provides the means for the marriage supper of the Lamb to occur. So when he says, "What have I to do with thee?" in verse number 4, he's saying, this is not our responsibility, right? I'm not the governor of the feast. And so they should have brought the proper provision and for the persons that they had invited. When he says, "Mine hour is not yet come," look at John chapter number 17. John chapter number 17. So I already told you that this is referring to his crucifixion, his death on the cross. In the Gospel of John, the issue of "mine hour" is a recurring theme. We find it over and over again. And what's interesting is Christ's ministry had already begun. In chapter number 1, John the Baptist identifies him as the Lamb of God, tells his disciples this, and John's disciples go and they follow Jesus. His ministry had already begun. So when he says, "Mine hour has not yet come," this is not referring to Christ's ministry. On the contrary, it's referring to the time when he would provide the blood that was needed for the marriage. I ask you to get John chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come." Now, we could have gone through and looked at the other references in John about the hour. The first three times he mentions the hour, he says, "Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come." And then when it comes, he says, "The hour is come." And what is it? What is going to take place when the hour has come? Glorify thy Son. When was it that Christ was glorified? He says, "That thy Son also may glorify thee." And the next thing that we find in John, chapter number 19, they take him up the hill and they crucified him. Now, when you think about the glory that takes place on the cross, from man's viewpoint, from man's wisdom, looking at the cross, was that glorious? Was it glorious to see a man beaten, mocked, scourged, hung on a cross, gasping for air, dying? But yet, notice what Paul says. Get Galatians chapter number 6. Galatians chapter number 6. Paul says, Galatians chapter number 6 and verse number 14. Well, back, you know, in context to verse number 14, Paul is talking about the law and those who circumcise and keep the law. And if you're keeping the law, you have whereof to glory in yourself, right? If you're self-righteous, if you could do it on your own, if you could keep the law, if you could merit heaven, you would have whereof to glory, wouldn't you? Because, wow, I'm pretty good stuff. Look, I can keep the law. But after Paul gets done talking about that, and they should understand that they can't keep the law, Paul says in verse number 14, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Where is it that Paul glories in? He doesn't glory in himself. He doesn't glory in his works. He glories upon the cross. And through Christ's weakness, what some would deem weakness, was his greatest strength. And through our weakness, Christ is made manifest. And Christ's righteousness, Christ's life is made perfect in us, made perfect in our weakness. Go back to John chapter number 2 now. So Mary tells the servants, whatever Christ tells you to do, go ahead and do it. And the next thing we find here in verse number 6 is that there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, we won't get into that, but there seems to be an issue there that's linked to the purification. When you link that back to Numbers, and there's a red heifer and the ashes, and they put the ashes in the water and they send it out to Israel for purposes of purification. The purpose is not to study that this morning, but what I do want you to see there is that there are vessels that need to be filled. So what is it that in Scripture that our bodies are likened to? Our bodies are likened to vessels. And so there's 6 of them here. What's the number of man? 6. On the 6th day, man was created. There's 6 vessels here, 6 earthly vessels that need to be filled. Now, we fast forward to the dispensation of grace. What is it that fills our vessels? It is Christ in me, right? It is His life that fills me. And here He comes to Israel. They have no blood. They don't have the means by which to come to Christ and be pure. And so they need the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Over in Matthew, in Timothy, he talks about the house that has vessels of gold and silver and of wood and of earth. And he said, there's some vessels unto honor and some unto dishonor. But he says, if a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. So what is it that's purged from the vessels? What was in it before, and now Christ fills it with the blood, the wine, which is signifying His blood. Now, verse number 9 says, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. You know, Jesus Christ is the one who made all things. By Him, all things consist. In Genesis chapter number 1, the world that exists, the soil, the dirt, the matter from which that you're sitting in, the chairs that you're sitting in right now, or the paper from which I'm reading my notes, all comes and was created in the initial by Christ Himself. And so here, turning water into wine, is that such a great thing? For Him to be able to change some molecular structure and change water into wine? Is this so hard to believe? And yet all he did was change the molecular structure, and at the end of verse number 11, it says His disciples believed. We have such a hard time believing He can turn the water into wine when He's the one who created all things out of nothing. Verse number 10. And saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. The good wine was kept until now. Go over to Hebrews chapter number 9. Hebrews chapter number 9. Keeping with the wine being representative of blood, I want you to keep that in your mind as we read these verses in Hebrews chapter number 9. Look at verse number 11. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, that's that red heifer that I was talking about on the purification and the water in the pots, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ. So over in John it says, the good wine was kept until now. And here, what were they sacrificing down through the years, down through the generations and the ages? They were sacrificing the blood of bulls and goats. But it had no ability to cleanse the people from their sins. It was a temporary covering. It was the sacrifice that was required of God until that which is perfect should come and provide the complete sacrifice, the complete payment. And so here they're at the marriage feast. They have no blood. And he says, the good wine was kept till now. And who is the good wine? He's sitting right there at the feast. Everything in Hebrews is better. A better covenant, a more perfect blood, a better priest, and here the better wine is. Back in John chapter number 2, John chapter number 2, he says in verse number 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. You know, this miracle was more than a trick, you know, more than a parlor trick. It represented something. And by the way, there's fables of Jesus performing miracles in his childhood. There's books out there, I don't know what you call them, like the Gospels of Thomas or whatever. These false accounts, non-spirit inspired writings, false writings. We know that those are not true, that you can ignore them, because what John says in verse number 50, if you look back at chapter number 1, John says, Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. He said, look, you say I'm under a fig tree. The best is yet to come. And what they're speaking of here at the marriage was his first miracle. It was the first one. Now when he says you're going to see greater things than these, you're going to see greater things than me telling your brother that you were under a fig tree when I wasn't around you. You're going to see greater things than me turning the water into wine. You're going to see greater things than me calming the storm on the sea. You're going to see greater things. What was the symbol, the shadow, Jesus Christ now provided the substance. After seeing the water turn into wine, after seeing the miracle of Christ, it calls for belief. There's a call unto belief. Look at John chapter number 20. John chapter number 20. John wrote his gospel that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And he says in verse number 29 of John chapter 20, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Do you have the ability to see Christ? Were you there with Thomas? Were you there when he physically resurrected? You don't. Christ says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life after his name. Now look, there's a dispensational difference in the object of faith. For Israel, that Christ is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. For the body of Christ, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again for our justification. There's a difference to the object of faith. But the point is that when you come into contact for Christ, it demands a verdict of either belief or unbelief. There is no neutrality with Christ. You can't come into it and say, I'm going to be agnostic or I'm going to be apathetic. It either brings you to belief or unbelief. And John wrote these things that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ. The issue of faith is the one of primal importance, to believe that Christ is who he said he was for Israel. For us to believe that Christ did what he said he did for those of us in the body of Christ. Look at Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1, verse number 16. Paul starts off his letter to the Romans where he tells people how they're saved by grace through faith alone, apart from their works, and how that could be apart from the law in time past. And he starts off in chapter 1 and verse number 16, and he declares the gospel that he preaches, and he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." If you want access to the power of God and the power that his gospel brings, you have to believe. You have to believe. It demands a verdict. Christ comes and he demands one side or the other, but you can't remain lukewarm. He says in chapter number 3, verse number 26, Paul does, "To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness," that's Christ's righteousness, not your righteousness by works, but Christ's righteousness, "that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." You need belief. You need belief. Chapter number 10 and verse number 4, Paul says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to who? To everyone that believeth." Over in Corinthians, he talks about the wisdom of God and how the world by wisdom knew not God. And he says that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save who? Them that believe. What Christ did in the at the marriage ceremony demanded a verdict from his disciples. Do you believe? Do you believe who I am? What Christ did on the cross demands a verdict from those of us today. Do you believe that I did what I did? Because apart from belief in what he did, there is no salvation. The righteousness, as Paul said, is not imputed to those who don't believe. You can't just go through your life saying that, yeah, I know there's this Jesus character. What he did on the cross demands for you to be accountable and give an answer of yes, I believe, or no, I don't. There is no riding the fence. So the cross work of Christ demands a verdict from you. Either believe or don't. Belief or unbelief. And there's only two groups of believers. There's only two groups of people. There's only the believers or the unbelievers. There's no such thing as an agnostic. If you say, "I don't know," it's unbelief. Look, what happened there in John chapter number 2 is that Christ went to the cross. He spilt his blood on the cross. He gave his blood as a sacrifice because it was his blood that was required for the new covenant for Israel. For Israel to get a new heart, to be able to, for God to establish his covenant with them so that they would have eternal life, that they would be able to inherit the promises made unto the fathers, that they would be able to live here upon the earth. And through that, God will be able to send his son to marry Israel, that Israel will be the bride that she was intended to be. But that same blood is what provides the opportunity for you to have eternal life in the heavenly places. And what you have to make the decision is, am I going to believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins? The issue of his blood is what you need to believe. You come into a moment of conflict. There's a crossroads, and you have to accept what he did or you don't. And your eternal destiny hinges upon what you believe. So with that said, I hope you believe. I hope you have trusted what Christ did for you on the cross. I hope you see the importance of his blood. I hope you see that it demands not just apathy, but a yes, Lord, I believe. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're thankful for your word and what we're able to learn from it. And we're thankful most of all for what your son did for us and what he accomplished on the cross, and that he didn't stay in the grave, but he arose. And through the fact that he rose from the grave, Lord, we have confidence knowing that we have victory over death as well. Lord, we pray that you would bless the fellowship and the time to come. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.